So our text for today, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, these are the words of God. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Father, we thank you once again for the great privilege it is to open your word, to read it, to study it, and to be changed by it. We thank you that you have given us your word as the definitive revelation of who you are. And Lord, we pray that we would have the humility to believe it and receive it, to be accepting of it. Lord God, we know that as it's sown, your word is sown, it produces a harvest. May our hearts be good soil to receive it and for the harvest to truly be great in our lives. We pray that this word would not just affect us individually, but it would change our households, our neighborhoods, and it would change our church, change our workplaces, and would be a rich, rich source of comfort and challenge as needed in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So it's often said that the opposite of fear is faith. And that is true. But it's also true that the opposite of fear is a different kind of fear. The opposite of the fear of man is the fear of God. Okay? The opposite of the fear of man is the fear of God. The opposite of the fear of, say, persecution and trial, the opposite of hardship, testing, sickness, so on, the opposite of the fear of those things is not just faith, although it is faith, it's actually the fear of God. It's fearing God more than we fear these other things. What we might say, to be truly accurate, is that the opposite of fear is true faith, which is the fear of God. Right? True faith is the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The foundation for everything you need to know in terms of the life God has called you to live as a Christian, that's wisdom. The foundation for that is the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, start to finish and all the way through, that is true faith. We will see in our text today that the disciples start out by fearing the great windstorm, but they will end up experiencing great fear of the one who has authority to command the wind and the waves. Now, a quick note before we get into the text. We've been spending a lot of time recently in parables. Okay, so before this text, in verse 35, we had the parable of the mustard seed. There was the seed growing, the lamp under the basket, the parable of the sower. So in Mark, that's been our mindset. Everything's been parables for the last few weeks. And it's important that we switch our brains now to realize this is not parable. This is not myth. This is not a cautionary tale by which we gain helpful principles, right? There are helpful principles to gain, but it's not myth, it's not parable, it is narrative. Okay, this actually happened. If you remember, several months ago when we were preaching through Jonah, by the way, there'll be parables to Jonah in our text today, but if you remember back when we listened to Jonah, the danger of a story like Jonah in our modern sort of Western mindset is we think, oh, a great fish, well, that must be a metaphor for something. A great fish swallowed Jonah. It must be a metaphor for something. You know, well, actually, no. We believe in the power of God. And we believe that he controls nature, wind, waves, great fish, and everything in between. And so we are to read this as the Bible invites us to read it, which is, this happened. This really happened. This was something that actually happened. This is not a parable. This is not just a sort of cautionary tale or a fable that is sort of teaching us something. It does teach us something, of course, but it's actually an historical account of God made flesh, demonstrating his actual authority over the actual forces of wind and sea in the actual world. That's happening. So we're not looking just to useful life principles, we're looking to a person, capital P, God made flesh, in an actual place and time, commanding the very forces of nature. So in verse 35, it begins, we see that this all takes place on the same day that Jesus taught the parables that we've been reading about in Mark 4. It says on the same day when evening had come. So it's the end of the day, and he said to them, them being the disciples, verse 34, that's who he was with, let's cross over to the other side. The other side of what? Where? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you remember, Capernaum is, if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, the Capernaum is sort of north, quite north and west, and then they're crossing down south and east across the Sea of Galilee to a city in the Decapolis, which we'll get to in Mark chapter 5. It's a journey, depending which route they take and which city they end up in, it's disputed, a journey of between 7 and 11 miles, right? So think Lake Windermere top to bottom, that's the sort of length of journey that they are going on. Remember the scene in Capernaum. I know it's been a couple of weeks with Christmas, but remember the scene in Capernaum. They're in this natural amphitheater, Bay of Parables, if you remember. Jesus is on a boat preaching to the crowds from the water, and there's so many people that they're basically, it's a dangerous crowd. They'll be swamping Jesus if he was on the land. There are so many people listening to him that he has to have a boat prepared as this floating pulpit. We read about that in Mark 3:9. To have a boat prepared for him, and then in Mark 4:1, evidently he goes out on that same boat to preach. Perhaps then, there are a couple of reasons we might think Jesus wants to go to the other side. Perhaps very practically, he's thinking, because there's no way through this crowd, right? I'm on a boat, if I try and land here, I'm going to be swamped, right? There's going to be people just desperate for a healing, for a miracle, and so on, and I'm never going to get to where I need to be next. Could even be dangerous, so maybe he's thinking about that. He wants to escape the crowd as he previously had done in Mark 1:45. We see he escapes the crowd, leaves the crowd behind, and the same in Mark 3:7. Perhaps it was simply because Jesus had previously said that he'd come to obviously preach the gospel, and he wanted to do that to other towns as well, not just Capernaum, Mark 1:38. So maybe it's simply, actually, it's time for me to move on to the next place, to head across and preach the gospel there. Maybe it was a bit of both. We don't know. But either way, Jesus tells the disciples, let's go to the other side of the sea. In verse 36, Jesus leaves the crowd. Okay, leaving the crowd. It says that they took him in the boat with him, and that there were other boats with him as well. Other boats with him. Perhaps this is the growing group of people who are not in the 12 disciples. So if you remember, there's the 12 disciples, but then there were others with the 12, right? Others with the 12. For example, back in Mark 3, verse 34-35, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Or Mark 4, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So evidently we've got sort of three groups of followers. We've got the 12, we have those around him with the 12. Okay, so these would be true followers, people who genuinely wanted to follow Jesus. They weren't just the crowd, that's the third group, but they weren't the 12, but they weren't the crowd. They were genuinely with Jesus, but they weren't the 12. They truly followed him, but not in the inner circle. And so, again, a question already is implied. These people who get in boats to go across the sea with Jesus, the question is implied, will you truly follow Jesus wherever he leads? Right? Will you truly follow Jesus wherever he leads? Will you obey him no matter what he says? Right? It says that they took him on the journey just as he was, verse 36. The implication here is that he hasn't had a chance to go home, to pack, to prepare, to recover from his busy day of preaching and teaching. He's straight off after ministering to these very large crowds on a voyage across the Sea of Galilee. And then we read in verse 37 that a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Now, again, these storms, quite common in the Sea of Galilee, a little bit of geography for you. the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, quite significantly below sea level. And just a few miles away from the Sea of Galilee, you've got very high mountain. And you, so you have cold air and warm air, and they can meet, you know, in a very short space of time and cause these storms. And even today, it's said that the storms that do take place in the evening are rarer, but when they do hit, they're the worst, right? So these evening storms on the Sea of Galilee, they even have nicknames for them. I think they call them the shark. It's this deadly storm that comes and threatens life because they're so devastating. And so this unique geography of the Sea of Galilee means that this terrible windstorm comes. And here we have the first obvious parable with the account of Jonah. Jonah 1 verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest or great windstorm on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. There'll be more parables to come. For example, in verse 38, like Jonah, it says that Jesus was asleep during this storm. Was this a sleep of exhaustion? Perhaps. More likely, I think it was the sleep of someone who has no fear of anything in this world. I think this is the kind of sleep that the person who has no fear of anything in this world has. This is the sleep of someone who trusts perfectly in God. We've read about this kind of sleep in the Psalms. Psalm 3:5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4, verse 8, In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Both of those psalms are in the context of opposition, of persecution, of attack, of danger, right? Both of those psalms have that thought in mind, just like Jesus is going through this storm with the disciples, a deadly windstorm, and he can sleep in the midst of the storm. He's a better Jonah who sleeps for the right reasons in the midst of a storm. He's a better David who gets perfect sleep in the midst of opposition and storms. And then like the captain, if you remember back to Jonah chapter 1, it's the captain who wakes up Jonah, right? They've made sacrifices to all their different deities, and then the captain goes and wakes up Jonah. Well, here it's the disciples who wake up Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" There's an accusation in the tone, isn't there? How could you possibly sleep at a time like this? It's like when someone says to you, "Don't just stand there, do something." Right? Don't just stand there, do something. Jesus evidently teaches us that sometimes it's more than appropriate to say, "Don't just do something, stand there." Right? Don't just do something, trust God. Don't rush ahead. You don't need to always act. Sometimes you need to wait. Sometimes you need to rest in him. Sometimes you need to simply leave it with him, in his hands. Trust God. He works when we rest. So we have here one of the many examples of the great humility of Jesus. His disciples, his creatures, people whom he formed, whom he sustains by his word of power, Hebrews 1:3, these people rebuke him. Right? The creature presumptuously rebukes the creator. How often can we act like this? When faced with a storm in life, when faced with some unfair situation, some sense of opposition or challenge, some bad report that works its way into our life, how often do our prayers, if we pray at all in those moments, and our conversations, which can often turn more into complaints, how often can those things sound like the disciples? Don't you care? Right? Why don't you do something about this, God? How could you let this happen? But as we're about to find out, those responses in the disciples and in our lives indicate a lack of faith and trust in the one who has promised to protect those whom he loves. He has promised to protect those whom he loves. In verse 39, Jesus wakes up and rebukes the storm. His words, "Peace, be still," they're not requests. Peace, be still is not a request. It's a command. It's a command. The word translated "be still" can also be translated "be muzzled." Be muzzled. Jesus is rebuking the storm like a barking dog. He's saying, "Your bark is worse than your bite. Be quiet. Be muzzled." And like the sea in Jonah, the Sea of Galilee is now stilled. not because someone appeases the wrath of God that is expressed in the storm, but because Jesus himself simply commands the storm to stop. Jesus commands the storm to stop. Jesus, therefore, is doing things that only God does. He's doing things that only God does. Psalm 89, verse 9, speaking about God, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And there's this great calm that follows, which is the exact opposite. The great calm is the exact opposite of the great windstorm from verse 37. We have great windstorm, now we have great calm. John chapter 1 tells us that it was through Christ that God spoke creation into being. Here we see God in Christ speaking creation into submission. Right, so John chapter 1 tells us that through Christ, God created all things. God spoke the world into being through Christ. Yes, but now we see that God in Christ is speaking creation into submission. This is a picture of salvation. God's plan of salvation is not merely, not simply, not only saving individual people out of the world and sending them to heaven. Right? That's a very narrow view of salvation. God's plan of salvation is to save the world, to redeem creation, to recreate all things. And here, Jesus is showing that he has that authority. This broken, sinful, storm-filled world will one day be made new and perfect again through his command, just as surely as Jesus calms this storm. In verse 40, we see the lesson, the main point of the story, the main point of the narrative. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" These disciples had seen Jesus heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out a demon, confound the scribes, gather great crowds, teach with a new authority. How quickly they forgot all of these things. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. After all that they had seen and heard, they still panic in the storm. This is the main point of the narrative. Remember, if you can remember all the way back to the beginning of this series, remember who Mark's original audience was. Mark's original audience was the church, the Christians in Rome, right? Mark was writing to Christians in Rome who were under quite intense persecution. And Mark is putting this account together to remind them of something. The storm of persecution that you are facing is nothing compared to the authority of Christ over that storm. And so this narrative is an invitation to trust Christ, not just as a spiritual guide, right? Is Jesus in the boat with you? Yeah, good. We want Jesus in the boat with us. That's true. But more importantly, Jesus isn't just in the boat with you. He is Lord over the boat, Lord over the sea, Lord over the wind, Lord over the storm, right? He's not just with you. He's over you and over all of it. He's not just a spiritual guide. He's supreme authority. And so this is what faith is. Faith in Christ means to realize that he does things only that God... Faith in Christ means to realize that he does things that only God can do because he is God. Yeah. It's simple, but that's the truth of it. Faith in Christ means to realize that he does things that only God can do because he is God. Faith in Christ means trusting in his power to save. And just like the disciples so quickly forgot the healing, the cleansing of leprosy, the exercising of a demon, the power and authority in the teaching, so too we can so quickly forget the truth of the gospel. And that's why we need to be reminded of it daily, hourly, as often as possible. Let's never think just because we preach on faith and a very simple message on faith, let's not think we've heard that before. Because what we're not just interacting with an idea. Once you've learned that, you know, 5 + 5 = 10, you probably don't need to keep going back over that. But we're not learning a simple proposition. We're learning about a person who lives, who rules, and who reigns. Just because I've married my wife does not mean I never have to date her again. Right? Ticking the box, done. No, we're encountering a person. And we need to have that relationship with that person renewed. Faith in Christ means to realize that he does things that only God can do because he is God. And we need constant reminding of that. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus who lives in us by the Holy Spirit. We trust in his power to save us in the midst of all that. This story was preserved in the testimony of Scripture to give us something to look back on when storms hit our lives. We can rest in God, or we can fear like the disciples. Jesus can and does save those who come to him and who belong to him. Commentator James Edwards puts it like this. He says, like the disciples, Mark's first readers may have thought God indifferent to their hardship and suffering. But this story assured them, as it assures us, that even seismic revolt against God's Son cannot swamp the boat in which he is gathered with his disciples. There's no storm that can sink the boat you're in. Right, he will get you to the end. He never promised storms won't come. Right, he never promised that storms might not kill you in this life. Right, you're going to die of something. But after this life is over, he gets you through to the other side perfectly. In verse 41, the disciples are filled with a great fear. So we started off with a great windstorm, verse 37. Then there was a great calm in verse 39, and now there's a great fear in verse 41. If I was making this story up, I'd write that the disciples' fear was gone at this point. Right? Storm, calm, no fear. That would make the most sense, wouldn't it? Right? We there's the storm that's going to kill us. I'm terribly afraid of that storm. Jesus comes and calms the storm. Does it not make sense for our fear to be gone at that point? That's how I would write it. Thank God I didn't write it. But what happens here is that the disciples experience a fear that was great. It was a great fear. And they experienced after the calm, in the midst of calm. Because this fear was the fear of God. These elemental forces were wind and water. Are under the authority of this man who has stood right next to me. I'm in the presence of someone who has literally commanded nature. And the right response to that is, oh boy, right? Is fear. Is an uncontrolled response of great fear. Surely this man is the ruler of creation. Whether or not the disciples understood that, sort of propositionally, whether or not they connected the dots, or whether or not it was just an intuition, I think it's more an intuition, because still throughout Mark, Jesus is going to have to constantly, you know, sort of remind them of who he is, and they still don't get it for a long time. But they've got this intuitive sense that this man is worth fearing. Another parallel to Jonah. In verse 16 of chapter 1 of Jonah, it says, the men feared. This is after the storm has been calmed. Jonah's been thrown into the sea. The storm has been calmed. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Again, after the storm. Feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So we can see, again, a parallel here. The result of the display of God's power in calming the storm is the fearful awe and worship of God. The fearful awe and worship of God. Early in Jesus' ministry, people asked one question as a result of the miraculous power of Jesus. Mark 1:27. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. That's the question in Mark chapter 1. What is this? Now those who have stuck with Jesus, who have gone through the storm with Jesus, who have seen Jesus' authority over sickness, over demons, over nature, over sin, as he's forgiven people. Now those who have stuck with Jesus through all of these things ask a new question in verse 41. Who then is this? The question in Mark 1 is what is this we're seeing? And Mark 4, now the question is, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The question begins with what and moves to who. This is the difference between a true disciple and a member of the crowd. The crowd merely have an encounter with the works of God. I want what you've got. I want what you can give me. I want what you can do for me. The crowd merely want an encounter with what he can do. What is this? The disciples, though, have an encounter with the person of God himself. Crowds are satisfied with what God can do for them. Disciples, true disciples, want and get God himself. What is this? Who is this? In persecution, the crowd just wants relief from the persecution. In persecution, true disciples want relief from the persecution, but they also want Jesus in the midst of persecution. They want Jesus in the midst of persecution. And if he removes the pain of it, wonderful. But if not, at least I get Jesus. This is why right worship in the church is so important. If we settle for emotional and trivial and nice and think I got a quiver in the liver today, I got a flutter, I felt something, I got goosebumps, all of those things. God uses emotions, fine. But when was the last time there was fear present? When was the last time there was genuine fear in the God who we approach and worship? When we worship rightly, friends, when we worship rightly, the response shouldn't be at the end of the service, oh, that was nice. Right? The response should not be, that was nice, that was lovely. The response should be like the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 14, whose secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's the response of someone who encounters God. Not, oh, that was lovely. Have you met God?
No.
Have you met God?
Yes.
That was lovely? Or do we have fear and awe and wonder that God himself is among us? And it's the fear of God that enables people to ask the faith question. What's the faith question? Who is this? Who is this? That's the faith question. Who is this man? It's the fear of God that leads, therefore, to salvation, that causes people to bow and to worship. And then God lifts the worshiper up and gives him peace and joy and says, do not fear. After all, these disciples, I'm closing with this, these disciples did, in fact, make it to the other side of the sea, right? They did so even though they had little faith. The disciples made it. It wasn't their faith that got them there. It wasn't the strength of their faith that got them there. They just got in the boat. It was being with Jesus that got them there. You know, a great illustration of how faith works and how to understand small and great faith. You know, when you travel on an aeroplane, I would guess that most people in this room do not know how a plane really works. Right? You look at a big, heavy metal object and think, how is that going to fly in the air, right? How is that going to make its way safely across the sea, right? You don't need to know how it works. You've probably never met the pilot. You don't know his or her qualifications. You don't know if the plane's been checked, if the mechanics have worked on it, and so on and so forth. Your faith is demonstrated not in whether you have answers to all your questions. Your faith is demonstrated on whether or not you get on the plane. You might hate flying, but if you get on the plane, That's a demonstration of trust, of faith, right? You might have fear. You might have a lack of faith. You might have small faith in your lives. The question is not how confidently will you obey Jesus. Confidence will come. The question is, will you obey him? You might be terrified in obeying him. You might be completely unconfident that obeying him is going to produce something, you know, some fruit in your life, right? The point is, obeying him in the first place doesn't require your confidence. It requires obedience, right? It just requires you to get in the boat with him, whether or not you know what's going to happen in the future. The disciples made it to the other side, not because of their great faith, but because they were with Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, whether your faith is big or whether your faith is small, the good news of the gospel is that you will make it to the other side. He will bring you through the storm. How you experience the storm depends on your faith. Right? How you experience the storm. You could be asleep during the storm. Perfect peace, just like Jesus. That's the ultimate, isn't it? Or you could be going through it fretfully like the disciples, but our good and gracious God accommodates both. How you experience the storm depends a lot on your faith, but surviving the storm depends on his ability to keep you safe. You see, true disciples will face storms that others won't. Right? The crowd didn't face this storm. The crowd went home. But true disciples will face storms that other people won't. The crowd who didn't get in the boat with Jesus didn't face this storm. That's true. But neither did they get a revelation of Jesus. Becoming a Christian does not make your problems go away. Becoming a Christian guarantees new problems will come. Becoming a Christian guarantees persecution, as Jesus himself promises. But all this happens for good. And that good, as Romans 8:29 tells us, is so that you will be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God, through these storms, is making you like Jesus. That is the goal of your life. That is what you're designed for. And that takes fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the end of the matter. So the disciples moved from one kind of fear to another kind of fear. From the fear of that which can impact only our earthly existence to the fear of the one who holds eternity in his hands. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right? Fear is an inescapable concept. It's not whether or not you'll fear, it's which kind of fear will you have. Will you fear something that can only hurt you in this life? Or will you fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell? You're either going to live your life fearing that which can only affect you in this life, or you'll live your life fearing the one who rules over heaven and hell eternally. The fear of God is not like the fear we might have of sickness or persecution. The fear of God is not the same as that. Why not? Because when we bow in fear to sickness and persecution, right, it absolutely binds us. It absolutely controls us. It absolutely restricts us. It absolutely limits us. Right? If you bow to a fear of heights, there are going to be a whole bunch of experiences in this life that you'll never experience because of fear of heights, for example, right? But the reason the fear of God is different is this. When we bow in fear before God, he lifts us up. He comforts and protects us. His words to us when bowing in fear, like John did on Patmos in Revelation 1:17, are, do not fear. Do not fear. Or as C.S. Lewis describes Aslan, when we think about the fear of God, C.S. Lewis describes Aslan. Children, see if you can remember how is Aslan described? He's good, but he's not
safe.
He's not a safe. He's a lion. He's good, but he's not safe. He's not tame. God is good, but he's not safe. He's not a pet. We don't bring him along in our lives and hope he fits in. He's the God over the wind and the sea. He is not a self-help consultant or lifestyle choice. He is the one who formed worlds with words. He is the one who sustains us in being, and he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. We are not to be flippant or presumptuous with God. We are to come before the one who commands wind and wave with reverence and awe, and it is often in the storms that is revealed to us. Let's pray.